Thank you very much. I'd like to read Nehemiah chapter 12. These were the priests and Levites who returned with Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and with Yeshua, Sariah, Jeremiah, Ezra, Amariah, Maluch, Hattush, Shechaniah, Rehum, Meremoth, Iddo, Ginnathon, Abiah, Miyamin, Moadiah, Bilgah, Shemaiah, Yoyarib, Yediah, Salu, Amok, Hilkiah, and Yediah. These were the leaders of the priests and their associates in the days of Yeshua. The Levites were Yeshua, Benui, Kavmiel, Sherebiah, Judah, and also Mattaniah, who together with his associates was in charge of the songs of thanksgiving. Bakbukia and Uni, their associates, stood opposite them in the services. When it says that they stood opposite them in the services, they're describing an antiphonal choir. A lot of churches, for example, in England are in the shape of a cross, and in the two bars of the cross, the choir is split into two parts, and one sings one line, and then the answering choir sings the other line. I don't know if we're familiar with this, but this is what they call antiphonal singing. And we can see it here. Bakbukia and Uni, their associates, stood opposite them in the services. Yeshua was the father of Yoyakim, Yoyakim the father of Eliashib, Eliashib the father of Yoada the father of Jonathan, and Jonathan the father of Jadua. In the days of Yoyakim, these were the heads of the priestly families: of Sariah's family, Mariah; of Jeremiah's, Hananiah; of Ezra's, Meshulam; of Amariah's, Yehohanan; of Maluk's, Jonathan; of Shechaniah's, Joseph; of Harim's, Adna; of Meremoth's, Helkai; of Iddo's, Zechariah; of Ginnathon's, Meshulam; of Abiah's, Zikri; of Miyamin's and of Moadiah's, Piltai; of Bilgah's, Shemua; of Shemaiah's, Yehonathan; of Yoyarim's, Mattaniah; of Yediah's, Uzi; of Salu's, Kalai; of Amok's, Eber; of Hilkiah's, Hashabiah; of Jediah's, Nethaneel. The family heads of the Levites in the days of Eliashib, Joiada, Johanan, and Jadua, as well as those of the priests, were recorded in the reign of Darius the Persian. The family heads among the descendants of Levi up to the time of Johanan, son of Eliashib, were recorded in the book of the Annals, or Chronicles. And the leaders of the Levites were Hashabiah, Sherebiah, Yeshua, son of Kadmiel, and their associates, who stood opposite them to give praise and thanksgiving, one section responding to the other. You see, that's a little more clear there, that we're talking about antiphonal choirs, as prescribed by David, the man of God. Mattaniah, Bakbukia, Obadiah, Meshulam, Talmon, and Akub were gatekeepers who guarded the storerooms at the gates. They served in the days of Joachim, son of Yeshua, the son of Jozadak, and in the days of Nehemiah, the governor, and of Ezra, the priest and scribe. At the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, the Levites were sought out from where they lived and were brought to Jerusalem to celebrate joyfully the dedication with songs of thanksgiving and with the music of cymbals, harps, and lyres. The singers also were brought together from the region around Jerusalem, from the villages of the Netophathites, from Beth Gilgal, and from the area of Geba and Azmaweth, for the singers had built villages for themselves around Jerusalem. When the priests and Levites had purified themselves ceremonially, they purified the people, the gates, and the wall. I, that's Nehemiah speaking, had the leaders of Judah go up on top of the wall. I also assigned two large choirs to give thanks. One was to proceed on top of the wall to the right toward the dung gate. Hoshea and half the leaders of Judah followed them, along with Azariah, Ezra, Meshulam, Judah, Benjamin, Shemaiah, Jeremiah, as well as some priests with trumpets. And also Zechariah, son of Jonathan, the son of Shemaiah, the son of Mattaniah, the son of Micah, the son of Zakur, the son of Asaph, Asaph of David's time, and his associates, Shemaiah, Azarel, Milalai, Gilalai, Ma'ai, Nethanel, Judah, and Hanani, with musical instruments prescribed by David, the man of God. Ezra the scribe led the procession. At the fountain gate, they continued directly up the steps of the city of David on the ascent to the wall and passed above the house of David to the water gate on the east. The second choir proceeded in the opposite direction. I followed them on top of the wall together with half of the people, past the Tower of the Ovens to the broad wall over the gate of Ephraim and the Yeshanah gate, the fish gate, the Tower of Hananel and the Tower of the Hundred as far as the sheep gate. At the gate of the guard they stopped. The two choirs that gave thanks then took their places in the house of God, so did I, together with half the officials as well as the priests, Eliakim, Maaseiah, Minyamin, Micaiah, Elioenai, Zechariah, and Hananiah with their trumpets, and also Maaseiah, Shemaiah, Eliezer, Uzi, Yehohanan, Malchijah, Elam, and Azer. The choirs sang under the direction of Yezrechiah, and on that day they offered great sacrifices, rejoicing because God had given them great joy. The women and children also rejoiced, and the sound of rejoicing in Jerusalem could be heard far away. At that time, men were appointed to be in charge of the storerooms for the contributions, first fruits, and tithes. From the fields around the towns, they were required to bring into the storeroom the portions required by the law for the priests and the Levites. For Judah was pleased with the ministering priests and Levites. They performed the service of their God and the service of purification, as did also the singers and gatekeepers, according to the commands of David and his son Solomon. For long ago, in the days of David and Asaph, there had been directors for the singers and for the songs of praise and thanksgiving to God. So in the days of Zerubbabel and Nehemiah, all Israel contributed the daily portions for the singers and gatekeepers. They also set aside the portion for the other Levites, and the Levites set aside the portion for the descendants of Aaron. And three verses in chapter 13. On that day, the book of Moses was read aloud in the hearing of the people, and there was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever be admitted into the assembly of God, because they had not met the Israelites with food and water, but had hired Balaam to call a curse down on them. Our God, however, turned the curse into a blessing. When the people heard this, they excluded from Israel all who were of foreign descent. Well, I'll see if I can get this to work. On the side there. Oops, there we go. Thank you very much. This chapter is divided into two parts. I've called it Restoring the City of God. And in verses 1 to 26, we see a new generation of leaders. And in verses 27 to chapter 12, verse 3, we see the rededication of the city to worship. This is a more detailed outline of the first half. You see that there are six parts, only five of which are showing here. In verses 1 to 7, we have the priests in the homecoming generation. And then in verses 8 and 9, we have the Levites in the homecoming generation. And then in verses 10 to 11, the high priestly line after the exile. And then in 12 to 21, a new generation of priests, and then a new generation of Levites. And then finally in verses 25b to 26, a new generation of gatekeepers. This gives you the chronology of this time, the history of this time. This is the outline of the second part of the chapter. We see the preparation of the priests and the Levites in 27 to 32. And then there are two processions. One is walking around the wall one way, and the other choir is walking on the wall the other way. And so procession A is specified in 33 to 37. Procession B is specified in 38 to 42. They meet in the middle and have a dedication ceremony in verses 40 to 43. And then verses 40 to 47 gives us the support of the service of God. So how would the worship of God continue to be supported? And in verses 1 to 3 of chapter 13, which belongs to this section, the exclusion of foreigners. Now going in the right direction. This is a chronology of this time. I'll just give you a very brief history. After the Exodus from Egypt, God created Israel as a nation, and the people willingly entered into an agreement, a covenant relationship, when the law or Torah was given at Sinai. For loyalty and obedience, there were blessings in the land, and for disobedience, there were curses, ultimately exile. So the ultimate curse is exile. Subsequent history showed immediate and repeated violation of the covenant by the people of God. They rebelled against the kingship of God by disobeying his instructions for a right relationship with him and right relationships with others that showed dignity, honesty, love, and respect. Instead of following the ways that are set down in the covenant, they attempted to grab the good life by means of extortion, by injustices of all sorts, by oppression of the poor and powerless, and by violence. And if you've been studying Micah, then those things have been detailed for you. Now the lifestyle of the people contradicted the meaning of their services in the temple, and their worship became hollow and hypocritical. They defiled the temple by many corrupt and evil practices. For all of this, and not until they were repeatedly warned by the prophets, the judgment of God fell upon them. In a series of three separate attacks made in 605, 597, and 587 BC, Nebuchadnezzar II, king of Babylon, conquered Judah, destroyed the city of Jerusalem and its temple, and carried the people away into exile. For 70 years they were in Babylon under the discipline and punishment of God. But after judgment came restoration. Isn't it wonderful that the last word of the Old Testament is not judgment, but restoration? In 538 BC, Cyrus the King, the Great, king of Persia, gave the decree which permitted the Jews to return to Judah and Jerusalem. There were several stages to the return. Right away in 538 BC, a large number returned under the leadership of Sheshbazzar, Zerubbabel, and Yeshua, the high priest, as described in Ezra 1 and 2 and Nehemiah 7. First, they rebuilt the altar in 537 and then laid the foundation for the temple in 536. Later in 520, after the work was stalled for quite some time due to opposition, the prophets Haggai and Zechariah stirred up the people to finish the temple, led by Zerubbabel and Joshua the high priest. Doesn't matter whether we call him Joshua or Yeshua. Yeshua is a later pronunciation of the same word. Joshua is the older pronunciation and Yeshua is the later Hebrew pronunciation. So that's why Jesus was then called Yeshua and Jesus in Greek. Some 80 years after the first return, another group returned under the leadership of Ezra, priest and scribe. Nehemiah from 445 to 332, Nehemiah was made governor of Judah by Artaxerxes I, and under his leadership, the walls were rebuilt in 52 days. Nehemiah is a book about rebuilding and restoring the city of God. While chapters 1 to 6 focus on restoring the city in physical terms, we have to go the other way. This one didn't come out very well, but Nehemiah 1 to 6 talk about focus on the rebuilding the physical city in terms of bricks and mortar. Chapters 7 to 13 is about rebuilding the city in spiritual terms, in terms of its people, and in terms of the worship of God. Chapters 7 and 11 deal with repopulating Judah and Jerusalem respectively, and chapters 8 through 10 are concerned with a return to Torah. The Hebrew word Torah, which is often translated law, is not really like a law code in the sense in which we think of a law code, but it's God's instruction in the covenant relationship. So they had a return to Torah in chapter 8, to repentance and confession of sin in chapter 9, and to a renewal of their covenant commitment in chapter 10. Chapter 11 refers five times to Jerusalem as the holy city. The emphasis is upon a city that is once more completely devoted to God and to the service of God and the worship of God. Israel will now fulfill God's purpose expressed at Sinai, that they become a holy nation and a kingdom of priests. Exodus 19, verse 6. Chapter 12 is therefore climactic in its position in the book, as it focuses on the renewal of leadership and the dedication of the walls, that is, the city, to the worship of God. Dieter Böhler shows that the chapters of Nehemiah are arranged in chiastic concentric circles with the reading and teaching of the worship of God and a return to worship at the center. So this doesn't work out very well, but if you have 1 to 6 on that side and put this one over a little bit more, and then you have the people in 7 and 11, and then the worship is in 8 through 10. So the return to worship is shown by the chiastic structure to be at the literary center of the book. Chapter 12. We'll focus now on chapter 12. This chapter, as I've shown, is divided roughly into two parts. The first half provides a series of lists of names. My wife said, "You did this on purpose. You preached another message on a list of names." No, I didn't do it on purpose, but it is another list of names. There are lots of them in the Bible, and if you preach through the whole Bible, you'll find yourself dealing with lists of names. This list of names represents passing the torch to a new generation of spiritual leaders, priests, Levites, and gatekeepers. So this is a very important section, which is the relay race, where the older generation is passing the torch to the next generation. The second half of chapter 12 depicts a ceremony of celebration and dedication. Two choirs march around on top of the walls and meet at the temple to give praise and thanks to God for a city whose walls are restored and to dedicate the city to the service and worship of God. Verses 44 to 47 deals with the establishing of stewards for the storerooms where the offerings and tithes were stored, the support of the priests, Levites, and gatekeepers, and the maintenance of worship according to the standards established by King David. The exclusion of foreigners is an aspect of maintaining purity in worship, and this is addressed in chapter 13, verses 1 to 3. Thus, when we put all of these parts together, the central focus is on restoring the city of God as a place that is devoted to the worship of God. A chronological framework is supplied by the family line of the high priest given in chapter 12, verses 10 and 11, and further information on the high priests in 22 to 23. So I put those in red. These sections give a chronological backbone to the lists. The additional information can be used to determine the chronology of the lists in 12 to 21 and 24 to 25. Thus, the family line of the high priest is an anchor for the list of names. Yeshua, or Joshua, as he is called in the books of Haggai and Zechariah, was the high priest.
Let's see what we have here. We have to go here.
This is the information that I've put together from the text. Joshua, or Yeshua, is the high priest at the time of the first return when the altar and temple were rebuilt. Eliashib was the high priest in 445 BC because according to 33:1 and 20-21, he helped to build part of the wall with Nehemiah and had a house in Jerusalem at the time. This leaves Joiakim between Yeshua and Eliashib. In 1210, however, Joiada and Jonathan are listed after Eliashib, but in 1222, we have the list of Joiada and Johanan. This discrepancy may be resolved by noting that according to 1210 and 11 and 1328, Joiada was the son of Eliashib and Jonathan the son of Joiada. According to 1223, Johanan was also a son of Eliashib, and therefore an uncle of Jonathan. It may be that both sons of Eliashib held office as high priest before moving to Jonathan in the next generation. You know, the rabbis in the second and third centuries found many difficulties and apparent contradictions when they studied the Bible. These were resolved by further study. So when you're reading and studying the Bible, if you come across apparent contradictions and difficulties, they will be resolved by further study. You remember Alexander Pope, who said, "A little learning is a dangerous thing. Drink deep or taste not the Pierian spring. Their shallow draughts intoxicate the brain, and learning largely sobers us again." So, if you have difficulties in reading the Bible, keep on studying, and you will find that it is true, every word. I'm just showing you that the high priestly line gives only the bare backbone of the genealogy and does not list all who are high priests. The family line may go down to 400 or perhaps 330, depending on how one interprets Darius the Persian in verse 23. There were three kings by that name. And if Darius the First is meant, then verse 22 is saying that priests were recorded by family heads in the time of Darius the First, and Levites by family heads later in the time of Eliashib to Jaddua. Darius may be designated the Persian to differentiate him from Darius the Mede in Daniel 5:31. On the other hand, the verse may be saying that the lists of priests were recorded in the time of Darius the Second or Third. The remaining lists compare and contrast lists of priests and Levites from the first generation of the first return with lists and priests, Levites, and gatekeepers from a subsequent generation. The lists in chapter 10, verses 2 to 8 and 10, 9 to 13 show the priests and Levites for Nehemiah's generation. These latter lists may be subsequent to the later generation in verses 12 to 21 of chapter 12, and prior to the Levites in 24 to 25. When one compares the lists of priests in 12:1 to 7 and 12:12 to 21, the correspondence is closer than appears in our present Hebrew texts, since problems have occurred in the course of textual transmission. So we can look at, we went the wrong direction here. Here we go. I made four columns. We have the first column represent the first two columns represent the homecoming generation, and then we have a later generation, and this is the generation in Nehemiah's time. First Chronicles chapter 24. Verses 6 to 18 gives a list of 24 divisions of priests. So what happened is the priests were basically farmers. And what David and Solomon did is they organized them into 24 groups. And each group had to leave their farms and go to Jerusalem and serve as a priest for 2 weeks in the year, and then they could go back to their farm. It's not much to leave your farm for 2 weeks. And then you could go back to your farming, and that way there were always priests in Jerusalem doing the priestly work. If you read Luke chapter 1, you'll see that Zechariah belonged to one of these 24 divisions. And the interesting thing is that there are 22 divisions listed here. And what this is showing us is that there's a continuity in the leadership from generation to generation. So these lists are not lists that you should skip over. They're there for a reason. What they're doing is they're showing that the city of God is continuing. They're continuing in their primary purpose of being devoted to the worship of God, because from generation to generation there is continuity of leadership, and therefore legitimacy and purity in what they are doing. We see the same thing with the Levites. So, let's see, I went the wrong way. So, in verses, these are the generations of the Levites. So you have the homecomers generation in verses 8 and 9, and you have a later generation in verses 24 to 25. A lot of these fathers name their sons by the same name. And that's why some of the names are the same. So these sons are carrying on their dad's name, but also the dad's work. And the job is getting done by the next generation. This one shows the gatekeepers. So we have not only the priests and the Levites, but the gatekeepers. A list of gatekeepers is not given in 12:1-9 for the homecomers generation, but we can get that from Ezra 2:42. Here again, famous names like Akub and Talmon are being passed on to sons who maintain the family tradition. The gatekeepers were a vital part of the worship of God because they closed the city gates for commerce and trade on the Sabbath, and so ensured a focus on worship. The central message of the first half of the chapter is clear. The city of God cannot be devoted to worship unless there are spiritual leaders who will lead the people to worship God. The second half of the chapter depicts a ceremony of celebration and dedication. Verses 27 to 32 describe the Levitical leaders of worship being called and assembled in Jerusalem from the outlying areas and villages around the city where they lived. They prepared themselves for worship by purifying themselves and the people. Next, the ceremony of dedication is described in three stages. Nehemiah assembles two choirs according to the model of lead and response choir, or the old-fashioned word, the main choir and the antiphonal choir. The two choirs are incorporated into two processions whose itineraries are detailed. And we can see this here. If you are looking at your Bible, you'll see that they start, I think, down here. And then one choir goes up here and around up to that point, and this choir goes up and they meet up there and have their dedication ceremony. The description of the first two stages, the two processions, is arranged in a chiastic or ABBA pattern of procession A, itinerary B prime, and procession A prime. The two processions are also arranged symmetrically. First, you have a thanksgiving choir in 31 and 38. Then you have a prominent lay leader in 32 and 38. Then you have half of the lay leaders in 32 and 40. Then you have seven priests with seven trumpets in both sections. Then you have a worship leader or director in both sections, and then you have eight musicians in both sections. So if you pay attention to these two choirs, they're organized very carefully. And this all came out of David's heart. The beauty, order, and symbolic meaning to a carefully prepared service of celebration, dedication, and worship. Nothing is casual here. In the first half of Nehemiah 12, the theme of continuity, legitimacy, and purity in leadership is being maintained, for we see that Zechariah can trace his ancestry all the way back to Asaph. See, there was one guy here who could say, I go back to David's time and I know how things were done. As the two choirs and processions marched around on top of the wall, one going one way, the other going the other way, both meeting at the temple, they were symbolically claiming these logs and these stones and these walls and these gates belong to God. In fact, they were dedicating the entire city once again for the service and worship of God. The service at the temple involved sacrifices, celebration, and dedication supported by songs using musical instruments. Let's quickly talk about Nehemiah and the flow of biblical theology, and then we'll have a few applications. The word dedication in Hebrew, it's the word Hanukkah, and Hanukkah is celebrated around Christmas time. It's the Hanukkah that they're celebrating is the rededication of the temple after Antiochus Epiphanes desecrated it around 164 BC. The word dedication in Hebrew involves initiating or using something for the first time as well as devoting it to a particular purpose or use. Let's see, here's a nice picture that you can look at while I'm talking. Nonetheless, the full meaning of dedicating the city of God can only be understood with a larger story of biblical theology. Only the barest bones of this can be sketched out now. In the beginning, God created humanity in his image. This involved a covenant relationship between humans and God on the one hand, and between humans and the rest of creation on the other hand. The relationship with God is to be characterized by love, trust, and above all, obedience, and is summed up by sonship. Our relationship with the creation involves implementing the divine rule in the world and is summed up by servant kingship. In short, God is establishing his kingdom through covenant. Genesis 2 shows how man is to go about implementing the divine rule in the world. The Garden of Eden is presented not only as a center of blessing, but also as a divine sanctuary, a place where the divine presence was experienced and enjoyed in a close and immediate way. The Garden of Eden was like a temple. And so what God was telling Adam is, how are you to rule the world? To get out your iPhone and mark down the jobs that you have to do for today and see if you can work through your series of tasks? No, your first priority in implementing God's rule in the world is to start by worshiping him. Only when you spend time in his presence will you understand what God is like and be able to implement his rule in the world. Then everything went down the tubes. That's Genesis 3. And after that, God made a new start with Noah, but this too ends up in chaos and loss at Babel. In Genesis 12, God makes a new start with Abram and his family. And it says in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, that God will make of Abram a great goy, or nation, and in him all the clans of the earth will be blessed. Notice these two words, nation and clan, are chosen and used with great purpose and meaning. The word goy is an organized community of people having governmental, political, and social structure. By definition, a goy is a group governed by a king. This contrasts with the fact that the other nations are simply called clans. The word refers to an amorphous kin group, larger than the extended family and smaller than the tribe, with no particular governmental leadership or structure. A clan is a group of people going nowhere. They're related, but they don't have any structure, and they're not going anywhere. So you see, God is going to make Abram's family a kingdom that is going somewhere because it's governed by him and implements his rule in the world. And all the other kingdoms of the world that we think are so grand and glorious are just groups of related people that aren't going anywhere. God's kingdom versus the kingdoms of this world. When Abram's family becomes a nation and gains possession of Canaan, the city of Zion, conquered by David, it subsumes earlier expressions of the kingdom of God. Zion is the city where God lives in the midst of his people as king. The city will be characterized by right relationships with God as well as by social justice, treating each other in a truly human way and being good stewards of the earth's resources. The city of God is celebrated not only in the Psalms but also in Isaiah. The prophet's expansive and grand vision begins with the earthly Zion in the old creation, where the city of faithfulness or truth has become a prostitute, a whore, and ends with Zion in the new creation, a covenant community whose hallmark is social justice. Glimpses of this future Zion are given in Isaiah 2 and 4. It is furthered in the oracles to the foreign nations in chapters 13 to 27, which are divided into three cycles of five. The last five in 23 to 27 summarize the kingdoms of this world raised in pride and rebellion against the Creator as the city of man in contrast to the future city of God. It is here that Isaiah achieves an extremely high peak in his vision of the future with the banquet on the mountain in chapter 25, where death and tears are gone, and the song celebrating the strong city of God in chapter 26. In Zechariah, a near contemporary of Nehemiah, he borrows directly from Isaiah's vision and sees the harlot city restored as the city of truth. And the first priority of the city of God is worship. This is why Nehemiah 12 has so many references to what was prescribed by King David and traces the roots back to Asaph. It is because King David is a model of what God intended for Adam. He was a king who understood the priority of worship in the city of God. He is an Adamic figure in that sense. Now, just a few comments about how this applies to us today. In order to apply the truths of Nehemiah 12 to our lives, we must ask first where we are in the history of God's kingdom coming down into this world. This can only be sketched in the briefest of terms. Daniel 9 shows that the return from exile for God's people will require not 70 years, but 70 weeks of years. It is one thing to bring his people out of Babylon, but how do you get Babylon out of the people? It will take much longer than 70 years. The prophets portray this return from exile using the language of the Exodus. God will bring about a new exodus, which will deal effectively with sin and its consequences, Daniel 9:27. Mark chapter 1 shows that this new exodus begins with the first coming of Jesus Christ. What does he say in Mark chapter 1? The beginning of the gospel. And what is the beginning of the gospel? It is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. He's quoting a passage from Isaiah that is using Exodus language to talk about God's future salvation. God is going to bring the exiles back from Babylon, and then he's going to bring them back spiritually. And So when Mark quotes that passage, he's saying in language that people who know the Old Testament will understand that Jesus is the one who's coming to bring the exiles home. And according to Paul in 1 Thessalonians 3, the return from exile is over at the second coming of Christ when the trumpet of God is sounded. In 1 Thessalonians 4, when he says that he talks about Christ returning with the trumpet of God, he's quoting or alluding to Isaiah 27, where God will sound the trumpet to bring all the exiles home. So we are In this period of time between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ, when God is bringing the exiles home, not just the Jewish exiles, but also the Gentiles who are being included in the one people of God. We are now in a position to apply Nehemiah 12. This chapter brings the focus of the book to a climax. The city of God is to be restored, and key to this is two things: maintaining continuity, legitimacy, and purity in leadership, and secondly, getting back to the priority of true worship focused on the hearing and understanding of God's word. Just as the world was created by the word of God, so Israel was constituted by the hearing of his word at Sinai. I don't know if you know this, but in Genesis 1, it says, "And God said 10 times. And this corresponds to the 10 words. The 10 commandments are not called the 10 commandments in the Old Testament. They're called the 10 words. Because just as God created the world by 10 words, he created Israel by 10 words. The life of God's people hangs upon the word of God. And in essence, they were when they went up to Jerusalem 3 times a year, they were reenacting Sinai as they gathered on the mountain to hear God's word. In the New Testament, Christians gather around Christ to hear his word. This is Matthew's picture of the church in chapter 28, where Jesus, we have that picture at the end of Matthew 28, of all the disciples from every nation not being gathered on the mountain, but being gathered to Jesus to hear his word. Our own, as I think of the group of people that I'm working with, the Southern Baptists, I think this is one of the key problems, is there's a whole generation where there were no leaders raised up. I chose this passage not because I wanted to preach to you. Many of you in this congregation are old enough to be my father or my mother, but I'm here preaching to myself. I think my generation failed greatly to raise up a new generation of leaders. How will the city of God continue? The city of God cannot continue unless there is a continuity and legitimacy and purity in spiritual leadership. We have to be discipling and equipping and mentoring and training the next generation. This is not primarily the responsibility of seminaries, it's the responsibility of the church. We have to train the next generation of leaders. And everywhere that I hear, that I turn, I hear people talking about a famine of leadership that models the servant leadership of Jesus Christ. We need to raise up a new generation of leaders, and we need to get the city of God back on its feet, focusing on the worship of God centered around Christ and hearing his word. May the Lord help us. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for this passage, these dry, dusty notes from Nehemiah's memoirs, and we pray that you will help us to get involved in our part in rebuilding the city of God. In Jesus' name, amen.